to the one who gave the last full measure of devotion to all of us. And I appreciate that, brother. Putting our attention where it really, really needs to be. That's why we come here today, isn't it, church? We come in here with all kinds of problems and issues and aches and pains and all kinds of other things, and we bring them in here together and we lay them at the feet of our Lord. Amen. And He gives us our strength each day, and He'll give us our strength today to continue on to serve Him. Let's look at 1 John. We are continuing on in our series of Blessed Assurance. We all want assurance. We all want that. We could call it that confidence in our salvation, that all that God has promised really is true and really is ours. And I think that's what this letter really is about. John is writing this letter to give those early Christians and you and I, any readers of any generation that are Christians, to give us that confidence and assurance in what God has promised us. We're actually in chapter 3. We're going to just focus on verses 1 to 10 this morning. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." We're going to stop there today. We'll continue on next week, starting in verse 11 through the end of chapter 3. There's a great former teacher by the name of Leonard Gray, and some of you may remember Leonard Gray, an incredible teacher. But he used to tell his children when they were about to go out with their friends, or they were going to leave for the night to go do something with their friends, he would say, "Remember what you are and who you are, and live up to them both." Remember what you are and who you are, and live up to both of them. I think that is really exactly what John is saying in this text. That John is saying, you got to remember who you are, and you've got to live up to both of them. That's where confidence is going to come into play. How are they going to be confident in their faith if they don't know who they are and they don't live up to that standard? And that's what John is writing. So our question today, this morning, for all of us is, do we know who we are, and are we living up to that? I think we know who we are. But are we living up to that? Are we living up to how God wants us or desires us to live according to His standard? Now, the first thing that I see here in our text is the object of their confidence. What is this object of their confidence? Where does their confidence come from? Well, it's pretty obvious in the first verse when John draws into the picture God's love once again. That's where our confidence really begins. In going back and understanding the love of God. For John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. I love that verse. I think we read over it quickly sometimes. But John reveals the object of their confidence is God's great love. And love, we know, provides a moral balance, or we could say moral protection. When we look and are reminded again and again of God's love, it protects us. It helps us. It gives us confidence. The wording in this, in verse 1 of chapter 3, in the Greek language, is different than our Bibles read. The emphasis is much stronger. You know, we just read it, see what great love the Father has bestowed on it. But the idea of what John is actually calling to them for immediate action. When you look at the wording, he's calling for immediate action. This is more like John is saying, not just see how great a love, maybe some your translation says behold. It's actually the idea of John, it would be like John saying, hurry, come here, look again at what great a love God has bestowed on us. It's calling them to action again, to look at God's great love. His desire seems to be that they comprehend once again the magnitude of God's love. And that's one of the reasons why each week we come back together, so that we, church, comprehend again and again and again the magnitude of God's love for us. That's why we're brought together. That's why God has set this day apart. That's why we commune around the table and we set our mind upon the actual example of God's love for us and the world. I think there's no greater passage that demonstrates that than Paul's when he writes to the Roman church in chapter 5 and 8 when he says, God demonstrated his own love towards us. Right? That Christ died for us. While we were what? While we were yet sinners, Paul said, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us when we were good. He didn't die for us when we were righteous or we began to walk the path straight. He says he died for us and demonstrated his love in that while we were sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. And so there it is that we see the very object of our confidence, which is God's great love. Also, the love of the Father is not seen in the name he gives, John reveals, but the position he places them in, or the position he has placed us in. I love this verse where it says in the end of verse 1, he says that, listen, God's love is bestowed on us, and that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Don't miss the last part of that verse. God does call us his children, but he also says in the very next part of this verse, and such we are. We're not just called his children, church. We are his children. We are the family of God, amen? We're the people of God. He has called us his children, but he's also taken us and he's placed us into his family. Don't miss that. The love of the Father is not just seen in the name he gives, but the position that he has placed us in. It's like what Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, that he delivered us from the domain of darkness and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's the idea again from Paul's mind of putting us in another position, that is into his family. You know, we all understand that there's confidence as children when we know who we are and when we know what family we really are a part of. I've got a great little book by a former preacher. I don't know if he preaches anymore, but years ago he was a preacher, and he wrote a book on 1 John, and I use that in some of our study. His name is Mike Sublett. And he tells a story about his family and an experience they had when they had the privilege of keeping a 10-year-old boy by the name of Kenny. Kenny came to their family, and Kenny had a lot of problems, and he needed a lot of care, he needed a lot of love, and he needed a lot of attention because he didn't have that in his life. And so he got that. That family, the Sublett family, gave him all the attention and care. And he came to their family just before Christmas time. And so just like all the other kids in the house, Kenny was just, he was excited. He had a smile from ear to ear. He was full of joy like all the other kids were that Christmas morning. Well, a few days later, Mike was at the church building. And Kenny was with him. And Mike asked him the question. He said, "Kenny, what would you want most next year for Christmas?" And without skipping a beat, Kenny said, "I want to be a Sublett." In other words, he's saying, "I want to be part of your family." He wants to be part of that family, a family in which he finds meaning and belonging and love. The object of our confidence is in, again, God's love for us, who we are, and where he has placed us. The love is seen in the name he's given us and in the position that God has placed us. We are children of God, which means we are part of his family. Next, the love of the Father is also understood through the promise of his appearing. And John writes about this appearing, the appearing of Jesus and what's going to happen when Jesus appears. And we'll look in just a moment a few scriptures. In verse 2, notice, of chapter 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be." We're going to be something, but it has not appeared what we will be. What are we going to be like? We know that when he appears, that's Jesus, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Remember last week when we came together, we listened to John talk about this idea of living in such a way that when he does appear, we don't shrink in shame. And our main point was that some are going to shrink and some are going to stand in confidence at the appearing of the Lord. Those that are going to shrink are those that have lived in shame, those who have not practiced righteousness, those who do not abide in the Word of God, those who actually, John will contrast that with, practice sin. And he uses that word practice again and again throughout this letter. But there are those that are going to stand, those that are going to be confident and can be confident when our Lord comes back. Here's a few verses. Hold your place in 1 John. Go back to Romans 8. I want to share a few verses. What's going to happen when Jesus appears? We know when he appears the second time, that's the moment in which all people are going to appear before him. There is going to be a resurrection. As little as we know, there are some things we learn in Scripture about it. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 8, let's read a few verses. Romans 8, 20 to 25. Romans 8, 20 to 25. Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from itself to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." And Paul emphasizes our body. And I think that's important. There is some kind of body that is going to be redeemed. Because let's continue to read the rest of this. Verse 24. "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is he has already seen or sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. So this redemption of our bodies, we are longing for it. The adoption of sons, to be adopted. Again, there is an element in which we are adopted into the family of God. But that adoption is going to be complete when Jesus comes back again. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3 now. Philippians, as Paul writes in that chapter, of the goal of life. The goal of life. And if you look at verse 20 to 20, the end of that chapter, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, who will transform the body of our humble state. Now, what is that body? Our humble state, our flesh, our fleshly body. He will transform the body of our humble state into, notice, the conformity with the body of His glory. Now, don't ask me what that is, because I don't know. But it's the body of His glory, or Jesus' glorious body, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. So, our bodies are going to be transformed into conformity or the likeness of Jesus' body of glory, or glorious body. How about Colossians 3? You don't have to turn there. But there Paul will say, we will be revealed with Him in glory. Whatever happens when He appears, we are going to be revealed with Jesus in glory. And then how about 1 Corinthians 15? This is a pretty familiar passage where Paul talks about the facts of the resurrection, and where Paul talks about the gospel probably in more detail than he does most other passages of Scripture. Verse 42, notice, Paul's talking about the resurrection. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Here's some insight into it about the body. It is sown a perishable body. We die with a perishable body. But it is raised an imperishable body, a body that cannot perish, will not die. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is a body that is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. Second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, underline it, highlight it, remember it, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That's good news. That's something to be confident about. So there's a few passages of scriptures for you, church, that talk about what happens when Jesus will appear again. This is why, church, let me have your attention for just a moment. We cannot allow the obstacles of this life and this world get in the way of the objective. We can't allow the things of this world to get in our way. To get in the way of the objective of what is set before us. Of what we're longing and eagerly waiting for, that the Bible says. In verse 3, back at our text, he actually says that John writes, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him. There's our objective, isn't it? Jesus. We get that right, we're with God. We get that right, as we say it today, we're going to heaven. Amen. Jesus is the objective. He's the one we're to be fixed on. John writes, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so, John reveals that hope prompts purity. As we hope for him, as we long for him, it prompts the correct lifestyle, the way that you and I are supposed to live. When we know the object and the objective, we live up to that. Peter will record in his first letter that they are to fix their hope completely on the grace that is going to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Here's the second thing that I notice in John's text in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And that is the obstacles that are in the way of the objective. What are the obstacles in the way of the objective in your life? What are the obstacles in my way? If you look at verses 4 to 10, you'll find a key word. It's a word that John repeats 9 times. And it shouldn't surprise us because John began talking about it and he's never stopped. And that's the topic again of sin. Because therein lies the obstacles of the objective. And really the meaning of that word, we understand it in its original meaning, is to miss the mark. I've got a Bible study going on right now with a couple of Cameron and Carly's friends from school. I go to school on Friday and we're studying every Thursday afternoon. Pray about that if you would. But we got to the topic of sin, and I was like, how am I going to illustrate what this means? And so I had them take a piece of paper, and I had a target over in the corner, and I had them throw that to the target, and of course they missed it. And I said, really, that's kind of the idea of what the word sin means. Actually, it literally does mean you missed the mark. God had a standard in which we were to hit, a way in which we were expected to live, but we didn't measure up. We missed the mark. The real definition is like an archer and his bow or his arrow, and he completely misses the target. We have missed the target. The obstacles are now in the way of the objective, and it's called sin. This is why the Hebrew writer will write in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that we've got to lay aside, he says, not some of the encumbrances, but he says all of the encumbrances. The encumbrances that easily entangle us. The sin which entangles us. And he says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Once again, fixing our eyes on Jesus, right? The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of God. For he goes on to say, for consider him. Think about him, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you and I won't grow weary and lose heart. So that we don't lose sight of the objective, so that we don't let the obstacles get in our way once again. Notice that John will again bring up his appearing in this section, and this time it's for the purpose that they understand why he appeared the first time. Jesus appeared the first time. We understand that according to verse 5, in order to take away sin, to deal with the obstacles. And in him, there was no sin. That's why God could be pleased with his sacrifice. In verse 8 of chapter 3, in the second part of that, he says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So to take away sin, that's why he appeared, and to destroy the very works of Satan himself. Once again, the Hebrew writer will reveal that. In chapter 2, 14 and 16, since then the children share in flesh and blood. We're all flesh and blood, aren't we? Every Christian is flesh and blood. But the Hebrew writer says he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. That through his death he might render powerless the one who had power over death, that is the devil. And might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. He came to deal with sin and also the works, the very works of the devil. You will also notice in verses 4 to 10, another word that is used 6 times. Sin is used 9 times. And then the word practice is used 6 times in those short few verses. That says something to us. John is trying to really make a point. Practice. He stressed it again and again. Now, there's sometimes questions when you get into this text, because, and I've wondered at times what he meant when he said in verses 6 and 9, the idea that one born of God cannot sin. And at first glance, we think, well, that doesn't make any sense, because John started off in chapter 1 saying, listen, if you say you have no sin, you're lying and truth isn't in you. So part of being a Christian that has confidence and is saved by the grace of God, the blood of Jesus, is to acknowledge I do have sin, and we got to confess that sin, but to acknowledge that, remember? I think if you look at the context of 1 John 3:6, the context is of practicing sin. If you're born of God, you're not going to practice. If you're abiding in the Word of God or the will of God, you're not going to practice sin. But I don't. If John is consistent here, and we look at chapter 1 and chapter 3 and the rest of the letter, it can't mean that we never sin, that we don't stumble at all at any time of our life. I think it's in the context of practicing sin. And so, we ask the question this morning, what is the object of our desire? Today, when you look at your life, what is that object of your desire? What is the object of my desire? Is it the Father? Is it God? Is it the will of God, or is it the devil, as John says? What are we practicing? Is the object of my desire a life of this world? Again, going back to 1 John 2:16 and 17. Or is it the object to live a life with God? Is the object of my desire sin and the deceptive pleasures and treasures and measures of this world? Or is the object of my desire the righteousness of God, to practice that righteousness? Remember what we are and who we are and live up to it. I think that's what John is saying here in these 10 verses. Live up to it, because that's what's going to give us confidence. And in conclusion, I'll give you 2 ways that we can live up to it. Number one is very simple. We got to practice righteousness. That's how we're going to live up to it. That's how we're going to live up to who we are and what we are. That we are called children of God, and such we are children of God. Thus, we have to live up to being children of God. Children do the work of their father in this context, in this time and era. We do the work of our Father. God is righteous. We're called to be righteous, aren't we, church? We're not called to be sinners and to live in sin and to practice sin. Matter of fact, children of God go to righteousness practice. Remember, as kids, you'd go to practice? Baseball practice, maybe singing practice or choir practice. Children of God go to righteousness practice. We practice righteousness. That's what John is calling them to do. And secondly, to live up to both of those, John will, the last part of this section of Scripture, he will close out with the topic of love. Again, the love of our brothers and sisters. I'm not going to say a whole lot of this, because John's going to get into this in detail starting next week. But we know that we cannot love God whom we have not seen if we don't love our sisters and brothers who we have seen. John has already stated that. If we claim to love God, we don't have a choice. We have to love one another. We have to put each other's interests before our own. He didn't say we have to be best friends every day. That we have to even like each other. But he did say, we have to love one another. Love is a choice. We understand that. Did Jesus love us? Absolutely. Did it have anything to do with how we felt or anything like that? No, it didn't. It had everything to do with God's will, with what was right. Putting our best interests before our own. So if we're going to live up to both of those, what we are and who we are, we have to not only practice righteousness, but we have to love our brothers. And we'll carry on that thought more next week. Assurance. That's the series. We want confidence, don't we? We want to know without a doubt we're right with God and we're going to go to heaven. That when Jesus appears, we're not going to shrink in a shameful way because we've abandoned him in our relationship with him. We're not going to shrink because we've been living in sin by our choice. We're going to have assurance and confidence when we remember our name, when we remember the position God has put us in, and our objective, which is Jesus and eternal life. You know, Paul in Galatians 3, 26 and following will say, you're all sons of God through what? Through faith. Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of us who have been baptized into Christ have clothed or put on Christ. Then he goes on and says there's no distinction with Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, nor female. For he says, you're now all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, family of God, right? And heirs according to the promise. That's promised to anybody. You can be a child of God, a son of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Be baptized into him, be clothed with him, and be Abraham's offspring, heir according to promise. If you haven't done that today, would you do it? Make that decision to respond to Jesus by faith. If we can encourage you or pray for you, we stand, we sing, would you come as we sing the invitation song?